Oh, boy. You know, I'm robbing myself time-wise, but I heard something. It was either, I think it was Friday. I believe it was one of our staff told me, just to show you how crazy things are in this town in which we live. And it's like all secondhand stories. Maybe I have a detail or two, but in essence, I've got it right, I think. Somebody had a wreck, a crash in downtown Portland. I don't think it was any of you, but somebody did, and some lady came running over to the driver, and he rolled down the window, and, "Sir, are you hurt?" He says, "No." Then he thought she'd probably ask, "Is there any way I can help?" She says, "I notice you're not wearing a mask. Could I get you one?" And sometimes as a pastor, I sit back, is there any use? Is there any use to try to talk to this generation when you get all that kind of craziness? Anyway, these times hopefully will pass. Now, let's go to Matthew 26. The public teaching ministry of our Lord has finished. Any teaching from here on will be in private to his disciples. This is the beginning of the end of history, whether we realize it or not. This is the big ramp up. Starts right here to the very end. I want you to visualize what we're going to be doing from here on in. It's kind of like a movie. I say this before I read, so it'll give you a little bit of a visual. You know, in a movie, as we see it, there is action. And you watch that scene, and then all of a sudden they flip to another scene. They're going to bring it all together at some point. But here's a scene we're all watching, and then it flips, and what on earth does this have to do with anything? But it's all connected and will be connected. That's what we have here. We have a great drama, and it's going to unfold in act after act, scene after scene. Now, before we get into it, before I read, I want to ask you a question. May not seem to have anything to do with your Monday morning, but it has so much to do with everything. I know that many of you know the answer, but there are probably some who don't know the answer. If I were to ask you, well, don't raise your hands, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if I were to ask you, what is the significance of the Jewish Passover? And then I ask you, what does it have to do with anything? Could you answer that? Second question seems totally unrelated, and in a way it is, but it's all here and it'll all come together. We sometimes get trapped as Christians in our responsibility in the way of humanitarianism. That actually comes into view in this passage. What do you think about that? Do you actually think that maybe we should just empty the church this morning and go out and find the poor and needy and be taking care of them on this kind of cold day? And not all meeting here. I think some people sometimes get torn there and they don't have their priorities straight. Particularly millennials. Not just millennials, but particularly millennials. They're very flummoxed about all that. We're going to talk about that too because it comes into view. All right, let's read the passage down through verse 13. Jesus is no longer engaged in public discourse. That's done. That's finished. And it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, what I was just talking about, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. So what's that have to do with anything? And the Son of Man, that's his preferred title. He came into the world, Son of God, to also present himself as fully human. You know that the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. You'll notice a linkage there between the imminent coming of the Passover and him being delivered up. Okay, now the scene shifts. Think Hollywood. The scene shifts. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together at the court or the palace of the high priest named Caiaphas. His father-in-law was named Annas, and in a way they were both high priests, but that's not for this message. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, as they pondered in their secret council, get this, we got to bring this off, but this is the Passover. The population of Jerusalem is swelled to the gills. And they've all heard about this Jesus, and he just healed this dead man, Lazarus, up there on the hill, the Mount of Olives. We got to watch out. We'll have a riot on our hands if we do what we want to do. Kill him now. Just kill him now. We got to defer this action until after the Passover. Aha. Something going on there. The devil's up to something. God's up to something. Very interesting play. Well, verse 6, scene shifts. The drama continues. This seems to have nothing to do with that. And when Jesus was in Bethany, roughly 2 miles across the valley of Kidron Valley, where the Garden of Gethsemane is, up on the hill and just over the hill ways, been there, was a town by the name of Bethany. And that was a place of Mary and Martha. Remember them? We're going to see Mary again right here. That was the home. There's probably their father's name was Simon the leper. And it apparently was a spacious home. We'll get to that. Well, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster box of very costly, get that, perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Well, the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Many people in our churches might have been indignant too. What? What is this crazy woman doing? Do you know how much that cost? That ointment that she's broken the cap of an alabaster. I mean, man, it had an alabaster bottle. That was not cheap. And that's worth 300 denarii, which would be, you count the days right, it's not far from an annual wages of a day laborer. So if you work at McDonald's, that's about half, and work consistent, is about half your daily salary. So they said, this is an outrage. What's the point of this waste? Now, we know from the other parallel accounts in the Gospels that the one who led this charge was Judas. But Judas was a big influence. He was the treasurer of the group. And so his indignation pulled in indignation of some of the disciples also. We know from parallel accounts it wasn't all of them. It was some of them. Well, Jesus was aware of this, and he said to them, and his rebuke is very sharp. What are you people doing bothering this woman? She has done a good deed for me. Yeah, we know. We're talking about doing a good deed for the poor. Man, you could have sold all that. Had gone a long way helping the poor, especially at the time of the Passover. They're all over the place. Jesus says in verse 11, look, the poor you have with you always. You can do that any day, any hour you want. And that'd be a good thing to do. But the truth is, she has poured this perfume on my body, and she did it to prepare me for a burial. That's priority number one. Huh? Truly I say to you, this is her reward. I approve. Wherever this gospel is preached to the whole world, in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken in memory of her. And here we are, 2,100 years later, and it's being memorialized, just as Jesus said. He put his stamp on it, an exclamation mark. What this lady did is good. It is very good. Now be still. Huh. Got to talk about all that. Okay, we got to launch this message at the top. And there's something, again, some of you know exactly what the word means. But we need to understand the word, everybody. And what does it mean? Because it's not mentioned here, but it's in play here. This is a test, this is a test, this is a test. When I say type, not a typewriter, but when I say type in the biblical sense, what is a type? No answers, please. Let's not do any talking here. We'll do that outside if we need to. None of that. What is a type? Well, a type is a pattern. It's a model. It is a foreshadowing. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about types. The Old Testament is full of types or patterns or foreshadowings. So let me define it, because it's important as we talk about the Passover here. A type, a model, a pattern is divinely designed history. I don't understand you. Well, let's go just cover a few. Moses. Jesus said there's going to appear later, Moses said, a prophet like me. Moses was a type, a shadow, a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in certain features. Joshua was too. King David was too. In certain features, they were types or patterns or foreshadowings of somebody who was to come later. So a type is a divinely designed event, ritual, institution, or person that in some features predicts, foreshadows some later person, event, ritual, or institution. The Old Testament is full of designer history. The Passover is a type, and that's why it is so important here. It is important because the Passover is fulfilled. Fulfilled, that's the antitype, is fulfilled in Jesus. Now let me explain the Passover and its origin. We can't go too long here, but let me try to cut to the chase. Because we notice here that the Passover is going to be 2 days away, and that's very significant. So follow me. Back in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, that was a type. Slaved under Pharaoh, he was a type. All divinely designed history. When that happened, the Lord told them they were going to be in slavery for 400 years. In Egypt, type of the world. Under Pharaoh, a type of the devil. When the time came to liberate the children of Israel under the hand of Moses, Moses a type of Christ. A foreshadowing of Christ, the liberator, the redeemer. The Lord told them on the evening before Pharaoh was to give up and say, liberate, get them out of here, get them out of here, out of here. Before that was to happen, the Lord told Moses, tonight I'm going to send a death angel over the whole land of Egypt. That angel is going to strike in retaliation and judgment every living person, that is the eldest son or the eldest daughter, every living one, man or beast, in the land of Egypt. Here is your salvation. What you are to do, tell the children of Israel to do this. You are to tell the children of Israel on that evening to kill a lamb, henceforth to be called a Passover lamb. All of Israel was to be God's people, were to be gathered together in their homes. That evening, they're to take the blood of the Passover lamb and they're to sprinkle it on the threshold and the lintels of all their doors. That will be their protection from the death angel. That night, the death angel passed over Egypt and judgment, condemnation, fell upon all the homes in Egypt. The firstborn of every home was struck. There was no covering blood there. The homes of all the Israelites were protected. It was a type. It was a foreshadowing. It was a model in various respects of what Christ was going to be. For Christ, when he came, was intended to be the true Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is his atoning blood which covers us and keeps us from the condemnation of death. Well, that Passover thing is pretty important here, because in just 2 days, the Passover was to happen. And what did the Father in heaven intend? He intended that his Son, who came into the world to be the Redeemer for our sins, that he would be that day on that Passover. He would be the fulfillment of the Passover typology. And he would die on that very day. On that very day, he did. Now, the Jewish people don't get that. But we do. They celebrate it. It's a big deal. They don't get that. We do. I say again. Well, in just 2 days, the Passover was to occur. Jesus knew that he, on that day, was to be executed. Oh, wait. Satan has another plan. And what is that plan? To keep that from happening, of being fulfilled, the divine designer being frustrated. So he had his human agents and instruments off plotting the death of Jesus. He wanted to take Jesus out. He wanted him to die. But he did not want him to die on schedule as the Passover lamb. Nope. He wanted to blow that up. So here these people were plotting, conspiring to get rid of Jesus. But they definitely didn't want to do it on the Passover, because when I read, I told you. Well, they knew they were right. There was enough popular feeling for Jesus that if they just drug him off the streets and killed him as they wanted to, bumped him off and got him out of the way, that would destroy the fulfillment of the Passover prophecy. Won that? God had another plan. And it was going to happen as God planned. But we will not see that today. Well, there's the significance and the import of those first several verses. There was an urgency with Jesus. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is here and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Even his disciples didn't get all that right now. They would later. But Jesus knew what it was all about. Designer history, and everything was going to fit like a glove. The people who were plotting against him didn't know that. They just knew he had to go. They had to bump him off. Well, now the scene shifts. All this will come together. Jesus still has things he needs to teach his disciples. And he's going to do it through a woman. Somebody said, this woman who we know is Mary from the other parallel accounts. Somebody said she was the best listener Jesus ever had. You know, I found that during the course of my ministry. Ladies often are. Often the best listener to the Word of God. Mary was such a woman. Only recently, when he had raised Lazarus, she had been sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he had been teaching her. Sister Martha, you recall, had come in and said, Lord, she loved God. But she said, Lord, she was the hospitality major of the house. Lord, I'm having trouble. I've got you and all your men with you. Can you tell her to get in here and help me in the kitchen? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're all in a lather about so many things that are secondary. Mary has chosen that better part. Mary's the woman here. And she was totally devout. Her world was all about Jesus. All about Jesus. And she had listened to him. And the scripture is not clear here at the point I'm about to make. But everybody admits either one could be true. Whether or not she had grasped that Jesus' death was imminent, he had said enough that she could have, and I think she did. But in any case, what she did, the pouring out of that flask of this precious oil on Jesus' head, another gospel says his feet, actually she did both. That was the humblest act. She knew something was up, and she knew there was an urgency. That's a key thing. What she was doing was not something that could have been done just any old day, any old time, any old place. There was an urgency in the air. There was an atmosphere of crisis, and she felt it. She was not going to worry about those men and what they thought. I don't know that their criticism even entered her mind. But she was bold. You know, loving Jesus will make you that way. It'll make you bolder than you could ever be. And she was devout to the bone. So she came in there and broke the top of that flask and started pouring it on Jesus. And these guys, come on, lady. Gee whiz, this is out of place. You should have saved that, Judas. Of course, his problem was he was the treasurer of the group, and John tells us he had been dipping his fingers into the till, and he saw a past opportunity to collect a little more cash. Oftentimes, people who have their priorities misordered in the church have a problem like that. Knew a church treasurer, I've mentioned him before in past years. in a church that Aussie and I were in college days. The guy was dipping his fingers into the church till. Man, he had an agenda. He wanted to send his girl to Bible college. I kid you not. That was exactly what he was doing. So you got to watch people with an agenda on occasions like this. Judas was out of place, but he was influential in the group. Jesus puts a halt to that real quick. And in my language, oh, come on, knock it off. Leave this dear lady alone. She is performing. Now follow this. She is performing on me. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior the Father sent into the world. At an hour of rejection, at an hour of great humiliation, at an hour of great persecution, she's doing what she can to send me off in the best way she knows how. She's come here to worship. Did you hear me? I said worship. She's come here to honor me. She's come here to hold me up before you all. And it's a good thing that she is doing. And I'll tell you something. And we've seen it fulfilled before our very eyes and ears. Wherever this gospel is preached around the world, and it will be, they didn't know that either. This act of hers is going to be memorialized, just as we're doing this morning. The prophecy is fulfilled right here in your hearing. Now, let's talk about that. Because we could stop right there. And many would, but that'd be wrong, because the Monday morning significance of that is overlooked. So, let's talk about it. He rebukes their assumption that the choice between worship and humanitarianism is either or. Jesus said, what we've got in front of us, and we often do today, what we've got in front of us is a human urgency. She can't say, oh, yeah, I'll give this money to feed for the poor. Jesus says what's called for at this moment is worship. Do that first. It doesn't have to be either or. If anybody's sitting here, I doubt that anybody is, but if anybody's sitting here, and they often are, we're in here doing all these religious things. We're singing songs. People are raising their hands or getting tears in their eyes and, oh, Lord, how I love you and all that sort of thing. The poor are out there. Go feed them. Go clothe them. Well, we're talking about the generic poor. And right now is a time to stand up, to sit up, to serve the Lord. You can do that for the poor any day, any hour. But this is the hour, this is the time to worship me. So the needs of the poor can be served any time unless it's an emergency or a time-sensitive crisis. I imagine if there were a huge car wreck out here, we heard it, and some of our security people were out there and says, oh my, they hear sirens, they, not to be crude, they smell blood, it's terrible. I imagine we'd evacuate and go out there to see if we could be a help. Some of you would, because you're doctors, nurses, and things like that. There are crisis issues when, yeah. if you found somebody starving out in a parking lot, literally starving and naked, yeah, you'd probably stop before you came into the church. I know I would, to try to relieve that situation. Yeah, we would do that, wouldn't we? It's time sensitive. But in this case, it wasn't. There was a humanitarian crisis that was universal, that was timeless, and they could do that at any time. But right now, Jesus is facing humiliation and rejection and death. And she knew that this was something that needed to be done now. By definition, what God approves is right, and whatever priority he approves is morally superior, and he did that here. In this case, God approved of her devotion, and he confirmed his approval with the promise that that would be enshrined in her name, memory forever. So let me start here to sum up what I believe are some fair applications of this Mary portion of the narrative. I'm starting with a premise. I believe it's an indisputable premise. It is this, that loving God, which is to say the same thing as loving Jesus, is the supreme moral value in this world. But when humanitarianism gets in the mix, and it's equated with loving God, it can be self-righteous in the form of virtue signaling. Humanitarian enterprises, listen carefully, can be a substitute. It often is. It often is. Be a substitute for evading the suffering and the pain that goes with preaching the gospel and putting the name of Jesus forward in order to help the poor. Humanitarian loves the soap and soup part. It does not love the salvation part. You've got Christian organizations out there. They're all about the soap and the soup for the poor and needy all around the world. They're not about the salvation part. When we first started going to Uganda years and years ago, it was pretty much a naked humanitarian enterprise. Helping those orphans over there, that was a good thing to do. There was no gospel. There was no worship. And some of our guys, instigated by John Dotson, sat down and talked about that and said, we got to have the worship part. We've got to have the gospel part. And it's been deeply invested in that ever since. On the other hand, a local pastor, if I wanted to take a long walk, I could walk to the church from here. He effused in the Oregonian, which praised it. He effused about some local humanitarian work he and his church did in downtown Portland. And he boasted, get this, makes me ill to this day. He boasted, and you know what? We never had to mention the name of Jesus once. Wow. That's what I'm talking about. And that was the spirit of Judas. On the opposite pole, to give you a very positive example, it's got a different name now, but there used to be, back in the late 90s and long before that, Ron Post was the founder. Northwest Medical Teams. And many of you remember the organization under that name. They got in touch with us, me being one, and some other pastors, and invited us to go on a trip to Mexico, namely Oaxaca, where we still are, and Mexico City. I was astounded at the blend of worshiping Jesus and the humanitarian. There they were, taking people off garbage dumps. Literally, been there. Little kids, eating out of water you wouldn't dream of letting your dog lap in. clothes, just rags. They didn't know how poor they were. And they were taking those people, setting up medical clinics, bringing doctors and nurses down there, people walking in some cases for days to get cataracts taken off their eyes. And we were there to see it. A father who hadn't seen his family in 20 years had those cataracts removed. That was wonderful work, great humanitarian work, but it was not unallied with the gospel. They were out establishing churches at the same time. These little kids, you could see them down in Mexico, the upper crust lives down, and the poor people up high in the mountains where they don't have any facilities or anything. And those little kids, it looked like the Samaritans coming through the wheat fields in white, pouring down out of the mountains, pouring down with the moms. The dads were probably working, as many as 500, coming down out of the hills. And Northwest Medical Teams had teams of young people there to sing praises to God and to worship Him and to teach some Bible stories. And then they would start from there and they would erect churches for those people. Now that's the way it ought to be. Worship first. Everything else is secondary. It's not bad. It's secondary. But that was not the mind of Judas. And that was not the mind of Jesus. Some of them, misguided disciples, who still had a long way to go to be fully coached up. If humanitarianism is a substitute for worship and devotion to Jesus, it's worthless and a waste. And I want to say that as loudly as I can. That kind of thing is worthless and a waste. And you wouldn't believe how many Christian organizations, I'm not speaking of secular, Christian organizations are out there, and they're in the Judas frame of mind. They say, what a waste. If humanitarianism is not done in the name of Jesus and for His glory, but for some other object, it's idolatry. There is a time to worship God directly and unreservedly. But there's always opportunity, I say again, to help the poor if that's our desire and intent. First things first. So, don't be running around on Sunday passing out food and clothing to the poor and needy instead of lifting up praise and thanksgiving to God, who's the creator and provider for us all. Now, if it's a Good Samaritan situation, you're on your way to church and you see somebody on the side of the road is poor and bleeding and about half dead, yeah, stop, take care of him. That's an urgency. No, Mary in her order of priorities had her moral values just right. Do what can and should be done first. Then do what can always be done secondly. Devotion to Jesus is always accepted and always rewarded. I'm so pleased with the devotion of this woman. Jesus was saying that you can take it to the bank. Down through the ages, the rest of humanity, Christian humanity, will hear about her and will honor her, and we will too. So there it is, duly recorded and preserved in Holy Writ, in her honor. Prophecy again and plainly fulfilled. God always honors those who honor Him. May I say as a secondary matter, it is important. Who was Jesus defending here? A woman. Christian people sometimes get things wrong. Sometimes the pendulum goes somewhat too far in one direction, another direction. But on balance, Christian men, as we see it all through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, always honor women. They raised them up far from the level they were. Jesus loved this woman. And this woman was devoted to him, as was her sister, and so many others, all those women who followed Jesus from Galilee, who had means and supported Jesus out of their means. And so we should always honor him first and foremost. Well, Jim, what about those people we read about Sunday before last? You know, those ones that Jesus said, they're mine, you honor them, you honor me. You don't honor them. Well, he was talking about his own people, his own brethren. Here we're just talking about the generic poor. Didn't know Jesus. Didn't love Jesus, perhaps didn't care to. But with Jews, that was a great virtue in itself. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the lesson the Lord Jesus has taught us here. We thank you for the unfolding of the timeline of prophecy that we're about to see as we move through these narratives. We pray that you will elevate our understanding and appreciation of diviner designed history. And we pray that you will help us to keep our moral priorities in order.